All right, if you've got your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open to 1 Peter chapter 1 today as we continue looking at for the next few weeks at our series in 1 Peter about God's exiles. Real quickly, just want to remind you, we mentioned it last week and you saw the video about the way that God was working in the prayer movement in Albuquerque. And so we have a prayer meeting that we are starting. Several men in our church have been leading out in this. And so the first one will be at noon on Wednesday right here in the worship center. So we encourage you, if you can come for a little bit, come for the whole time. If you can just come by, we're already marked to where we can be socially distanced from one another. But we want to come and just pray for Norman. There's so many problems going on in our city. And so we said, what better way to try to solve those and to just ask the Lord to work. And so at noon on Wednesday will be our first one. Several men in our church have led out in this and are doing a great job. And so we look forward to seeing you if you can make it for a few minutes at noon on Wednesday to come and pray for our city. Well, last week we started looking at 1 Peter, and we said one of the themes of Peter's letter to these scattered believers is how to live as exiles. And he gave four foundational truths to them. And the first one was they had to know who they were. If they were going to live as exiles, they had to know who they were. And we said that part of that was that they understood that they were exiles, and they understood that that exile was not consequential, but it was actually according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, it was part of God's plan. We said they also had to know what they had been given and this indescribable salvation that he begins to explain. And he's going to do this in bits and pieces throughout the letter. And by the time we get through the end of chapter 5, we're going to have this really beautiful portrait of the salvation as Peter describes it. But he gave several things, and I shared in the early service, many of you probably saw over the weekend that theologian J.I. Packer went to be with the Lord this weekend. And Knowing God, the classic book, of course, was Packer's most famous work. But I was reading several articles and things about his life and about his ministry. And there was something I read that he was asked the question about what was his favorite doctrine. And it was just such a great, his answer was such a great reminder of this passage about remembering what we've been given, because he said, when he was answering this question about his favorite doctrine, he said, I think it's the fact that we're adopted by God. And he said, it's one thing to be created by an all-powerful God, but he said, it's a whole nother level to be loved by him as your father. And I just thought, what a great picture. Like when we talk about salvation, there's so many things and the removal of the penalty of sin, all these different things, but at the heart of it, as a father's love for his children and doing whatever he can to bring those children back to him. So we have to be reminded of what we've been given. Third, we said we have to know what we're going to endure. We have to know what's coming to us. And so we saw that suffering was part of this world. It's part of living in a fallen world. He said it's various. There's different kinds of suffering, but it's going to happen. And then the fourth foundational truth we said was that we had to know where to go to for truth, going back to the scripture and having the scripture as our anchor, that the message of the prophets was so great and they didn't understand exactly what they were telling us in its fulfillment. And the angels longed to understand what the prophets and the scripture is revealing to us about Christ. And that's where we come back to over and over again. But what we find interesting in this letter is that while they're scattered, while persecution is starting, while he refers to them as various trials, one of the things that Peter doesn't do is begin to mention their specific circumstances that they're facing. As he walks through this letter, as a matter of fact, it seems like he's doing everything he can to draw their attention and to draw their focus off their immediate circumstances of life and point them upward towards Christ, towards the gospel, and towards the implications of that in their life. And so it's a way of, it doesn't mitigate and doesn't negate the reality of things that we walk through in the circumstances of our life, but it also reminds us that by focusing on them, we aren't going to solve them. That our focus as exiles is up. That we need to focus on Christ. So this morning what I want us to do is, now that we've got these four foundations, the next step is we're going to look this morning at the mindset of an exile, the pursuits of exiles, and the community of the exile. And we're going to do that in chapter 1, verses 13, going all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. You follow along as I read that this morning. Peter writing, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, and who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we do thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word. Father, that we thank you that it comes from you, so it is completely trustworthy in everything that it tells us. So, Father, today as we study and we think about what you're telling us through this letter, I pray that you would be doing a mighty work in each and every one of us, Father, that you would grow us and that you would convict us of sin, and you would be putting people on our hearts and minds that need to hear the truth of your gospel. Father, just like we sang earlier, I pray that as we think about just the wonder of what you've done for us through Christ and his work, Lord, that you would help us to become transfixed on the glory and the beauty of Christ. Father, we pray not only today for ourselves, but Lord, we pray for our city. Father, realizing that the hope of what needs to happen is the gospel. So we pray for churches all across our city today, that they would faithfully share truth and they would share the gospel, and people would come to know you. And Lord, we pray that not only for Norman, but Father, for our country, and we pray for our missionaries around the world. Father, would you encourage them and embolden them with the words of truth to speak. So Lord, we are so thankful that we get to be just such a small part of what you're doing across the globe. And Father, we hope and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to the callings that you've called us to live obedient lives. Father, to choose holiness over worldliness so we can be close to you. So Lord, I pray just for everything that's going on. I know that each and every one of our lives, Father, there are circumstances and things going on that are difficult at this time. So Lord, I pray you would minister and comfort to each person this morning. And Father, that your word would empower us when we leave to be useful for the kingdom and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's start looking at this. The mindset of an exile. All right. So he starts this in verse 13. And it starts with the word therefore. So again, we've studied this long enough that when you hear therefore, remember, we are looking backwards now, right? It's Peter's way of saying, and the biblical writer's way of saying, what I'm about to say is based on what's coming or what I brought to you last time. So what we would argue is saying these four foundational truths are now going to play into what our mindset is, what our pursuit should be, and what our community should look like. So he says, therefore. And the first thing that we see as part of this mindset of an exile is that our minds have to be prepared for action. Your Bible might even have a note at the bottom, all right, with this word prepare. Because the idea behind it is literally, it's girding up the loins of your mind for action. And the word picture that's painted with that is, if you picture the garments that they would have been wearing at the time, it is pulling the garments up in such a way that they could run or that they could work in such a way that they wouldn't be hindered by what they were wearing. And so he says, I want you to prepare. I want you to get ready. What does it look like for us to prepare our minds for action. It's the idea of intentionally thinking in a way that is affected by those four foundational truths from verses 1 through 12. It's having a priority that says, if I know who I am and I know what Christ has done for me, if I know what to expect in this world and I know where I can go for truth, now I'm ready for whatever comes, right? Not because there's anything within us, but because God has prepared us. Thinking like an exile means that we have new priorities, that we have new goals, that we have new strategies for engaging, right? And notice where it ends up. And this is, to me, we're going to talk about this as we go forward a little bit today. But this is a subtle temptation, I think, in Western Christianity a little bit. Maybe even especially so here in America. But it wasn't preparing our minds just to, for the sake of preparing our minds. Notice it's preparing our minds for what? For action. And the Christian life can never be reduced to an inactive transfer of information, right? Now listen, I want you to make sure you hear what I'm saying. It is certainly never less than that, right? God's word has been given to us propositionally, right? It is to be taught. We see the admonitions throughout the scripture. I preach the word and teaching and the Great Commission saying, teach them to observe all that I commanded. This in no way minimizes the idea of the teaching ministry of the church, but it also says, but listen, that's not the end of what's going on here. The teaching ministry of the church should always edify and encourage believers into action that honors and glorifies God and advances the kingdom. And what we find oftentimes is we become content. We become content with the hearing, the listening, maybe even the taking of notes, and the leaving after that happens without the push for action. Right? Christianity is not passive in any sense. And so the end of what happens today is not that we leave here. Even, you know, this, I mean, we understand what we're doing here, but the idea of walking into a room and someone speaking and we hear and that being the end of it was never the intention when Paul said to preach the word. The preaching of the word was to equip so that when we left and when we leave, we're ready. And so we are not passive participants. You're coming here today to hear God's word because God's word is powerful. And God's word fills us and equips us and edifies us. It refills us. It recharges us. And that's what we need when we leave. Secondly, not only do we have to prepare our minds for action, but secondly, the call here is that if we're going to have the right mindset, we have to be sober-minded. And the call here for sober-mindedness is this. It's staying sharp. It's staying focused on what is at hand. It's understanding the seriousness and the urgency and the consequences of this life. It's avoiding the temptation of being dulled in our senses by the things of this world. One commentator that I was reading on this said this. He said, there's a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God. That is anesthetized by the attractions of this world. When we are lulled into such spiritual drowsiness, we lose sight of Christ's work in our lives and concentrate only on fulfilling our earthly desires and comfort. That's the danger that we face. There's so many creature comforts around us. And if we aren't faithfully coming and intentionally building on those four foundational truths, then we will have a tendency to become dull in our minded rather than sober-minded. The call to sober-mindedness is not a seriousness that lacks joy. It's not a deal that we can't enjoy the things that God has given in his creation, that we can't have fun. That's not the call there. But it is a call for us to understand why we're here. It is a call for us to understand what's at stake with the gospel. It is a call for us to understand that if you and I are born-again believers and we're still here, instead of just being taken immediately up to be with the Lord, which Paul tells us is what? Far better. That if we're still here, there's a reason and a purpose for that. It's the reality of understanding that we're constantly, nonstop, in a spiritual battle with a spiritual enemy. And that if we don't acknowledge that, one of his tactics may not be to defeat us, so much as just to dull us, to give us new loves, to help us make comfort an idol. And so we have to be sober-minded. We have to be sober-minded. The third one he tells us here, part of this mindset is that we set our hope fully on being with the Lord. This is the heartbeat of the exile. This cannot be something simply that we sing about on Sunday mornings and then we don't think about again in the rest of our daily lives. The heartbeat of the exile is that our hope is set not on the things that are here, but on that we will be with the Lord. It is exactly what we sang about being transfixed on Him. It is the motivation for our endurance. It's the motivation for how we engage with people. We engage with people in such a way because our hope is set on someplace else with someone else. And so we can do that. It keeps us from retreat. It keeps us from withdrawal. So if we're going to live as exiles, if our citizenship is elsewhere, then we have to ask ourselves, are we really ready for action? If God decided to do a movement in our city or in our country, would we be a part of it because we were ready? Are we sober-minded? Are we not growing dull to the Lord? Are we hopeful in Jesus and look forward to being with Him? Those are questions that we need to ask. That's the mindset of an exile. The second thing I want us to see today are the pursuits of the exile. When we talk about pursuits, these are the focus of our lives. What does, by our interest, by our heart, by our desires, these are the things that drive us. Notice in verse 14, he starts this with, as obedient children. This is an important part for us as we think through this. Obedience is a theme in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Peter is assuming this in the sense that they understood that their conversion was to produce something in their lives. It's a reminder about their salvation, about what it changed, about what it produced, about the standards and the expectations and the responsibilities of being part of the believing community. As obedient children, then, the pursuits that we see listed here that follow make a lot more sense. Let's look at them. There's a handful of these that he tells them he wants them pursuing. The first is that they not pursue worldliness. And this seems really obvious. Like, no Christian would say, well, yeah, I choose worldliness, you know, all the time. But look how he describes it. He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, Peter's saying here, don't go backwards, right? Don't go back to what you were brought out of. Don't give in to the inevitable temptations of this world. We might even summarize it simply by saying that what Peter's encouraging them to do is to not live like lost people. If God has changed us, if this salvation that he's described is so good and so great and so real and so powerful, that ought to be reflected in the people who profess that they believe that. And this is why we talk a lot about this, but I think it's so important for all of us, whether you became a believer last week or when you were 8 or when you were 4 or whatever, the power of the profession, the power of the profession of your faith is only as valid as the life that's lived out of that. So we have a lot of professors of Christ, a lot of people who profess that Jesus is their Savior and is in their life, but not sometimes that doesn't match the lives that are lived by those people who profess that. So Peter is nailing this down. It's not either or, it's both and. If you profess Christ, we live for Christ. If he saved us, then we're obedient. And that's what he's getting at as he walks through this. As obedient children, don't go backwards. Don't live like what you used to be. Notice the word he uses here is the word conformed. He says, don't be conformed. And when we think about the idea of conforming to something, it's molding, it's shaping. We understand that's usually not a fast or quick process. It takes time. So here's how that looks in the life of the believer. It's consistently giving in little by little, one decision at a time to our flesh. We hear people and we describe it oftentimes, I just think it's wrong, about, well, you know, they just kind of fell into sin. Listen, that's not what happens, right? We don't fall into sin. We're not walking with God one day and then something happens and blip, we fall into this massive sin. No, it's this process of being conformed. Small steps, small sinful decisions, little by little, to where before you know it, the distance between us and God has grown great, and the next thing you know, we are so much more likely to fall into something, to step into something that would dishonor God. So we're not to be pursuing worldliness. We're not to be pursuing or be conformed. Secondly, he says to pursue holiness. This is in verse 15 and 16. And notice here that the reason for this is because God is the pattern. God is the standard. Be holy, Peter says, because God himself is holy and has called you to this. And here's our problem with holiness sometimes. If we're really honest about it, and I think sometimes immaturity and maybe as we're younger, this is a bigger struggle, or maybe it's just a more obvious struggle. But when we think of holiness, I don't know what comes into your mind when we use that word. But I think a lot of times what we're thinking is that God's got this list, right? And you just draw it right down the middle. These are unholy things, and these are holy things. And if I'm going to be holy, here's all the things that I've got to do, all the rules that I've got to keep. Here's all the stuff over here that I've got to give up and walk away from. But the problem with that is it's just not really a good picture of what holiness really is. Biblically, holiness is this. It's always a separation to and a separation from. It's a separation from something so that we can be separated unto God. So when we view it like that, here's what this invitation, this call to holiness is. It's exactly that. It's an invite of God offering of how you and I can be close and in relationship with him. God's call for holiness in our life is not what he's looking at to say, well, now that I saved them, I want them to be as miserably wretched as possible. I want them to not be able to do anything that they want to do. I want to keep them from all these things, and I want to give them a burdensome list of rules that they have to follow, and that'll be really enjoyable for everyone. Or we could see it as God knowing who he is, of God knowing his character and his nature, knowing that holiness is nothing that we could do on our own, but he already sees us as that in Christ, inviting us into the depths of a relationship, into intimacy with him by saying, the more you want of me, the more you will become like me. So when we pose it like that, then there's massive implications for when you and I choose sinful behavior and sinful choices that separate us from God. What are we saying at that moment if we see that God's call to holiness is actually an invitation for us to know him better, is actually an invitation for us to be with him, and we choose something else instead? So again, let's not get burdened down with this call to holiness. First of all, we know that Jesus is our holiness. Jesus has accomplished that, but this is an invitation for us to be with God. It's an invitation for relationship. Third in this third pursuit is that we pursue faithfulness. We have to stay away from worldliness, we pursue holiness, and we pursue faithfulness that's according to our calling. Look at verse 17. He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And this is always an interesting phrase, right? We see fear in the Bible. We're called to fear the Lord and all this stuff, and there always seems to be this extra effort by guys like me to say, listen, no, listen, you don't need to be afraid of God, right? It's not what it means. It just means awe or reverent, right? I think it might mean fear, a little bit of fear, right? This is, notice that just above that, he talks about the one who judges impartially, right? If there's one person on the face of the earth or in all that's created that you can be afraid of, it is God in the sense of understanding who he is and what he's done and how he views sin and all these things. So this is a reminder that God has called us to something. He's calling us to be faithful, to remember what our salvation cost. This is the idea that there should not be profession without change. If there's no change, there's no Christ. So I think it's very similar to Paul. In most of Paul's letters, he would have some kind of call like this. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Walk in a worthy manner to which you have been called, right? Paul was reminding them that if the gospel was true in their lives, then it was going to mean something in how they lived. And as Peter reminds them now, as exiles, conduct yourselves with fear. Remember who you represent. Remember who saved you. Remember what it cost for you to be saved. Remember all of those things. It's a reminder that our salvation is never mere profession. But the connection here is certainly with salvation. Look at verses 18 and 19. He reminds them, you've been ransomed by the blood of Christ. In verse 20, he says, this is Jesus who came for your sake. And then in 21, he says, Jesus was raised so that our hope would be secure, that we would be sure. So if we're going to live as exiles, can we say with confidence this morning, as we sit here together, how am I doing on being conformed to this world? Does my life look like the life of a person who's been transformed by the power of the gospel? Is holiness something I'm pursuing, not to try to earn anything from God, but to be right with Him and to be in relationship with Him? Or do I see holiness as a burden, as a yoke, as just God giving me more rules? And are we pursuing faithfulness in all of the callings that God has given us? These are the questions if we're going to have the pursuits of an exile. Third thing I want us to see in verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3, is the community of the exile. What are marks of a community of exiles who live together and have this understanding of what God is calling us to? And there's several as we walk through this. First, in verse 22, notice that it is a community of obedience. This is the fifth time in this section of 1 Peter that Peter has mentioned obedience or the implications of obedience. This is an emphasis that he's trying to get at, right? It reminds me of when Jesus was speaking in the Gospels. You can write down Luke chapter 6, verse 46. When he looked at the disciples, he said, why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say? And then we're reminded again in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we obey his commands, and his commands are not a burden. Obedience, again, is not something we're doing to earn anything from God. Obedience is part of our worship to God. He's emphasizing this because it's a reminder that there are standards. It's the mindset, if the king has truly saved us, then we are loyal to the king. So it's a community that's marked by obedience, but secondly, it's a community that's marked by love for one another. Look what he says in this verse. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is a strong command he's given them, right? So I want to give you five characteristics of this love really quickly, okay? When we talk about loving one another, a couple things that we want to make sure we get. Number one, we do this and it's not reciprocally dependent. Meaning the command for you and I to love one another has nothing to do with whether or not someone loves us back. The command is our response, it's our obedience, it's our act of worship to God, regardless of the consequences of that. So it's not reciprocally dependent. Secondly, this is going to require a lot of dying to self. When we hear love one another, this isn't sappy, sentimental love that he's talking about. This is greater love has nothing than this, than what? A man laid down his life for his friends. Right? It's dying to self. Third, it's sacrifice. This is what the community of believers together, loving one another, should look like and should be marked by. The fourth thing that we'd see about it is that it is maintained by Christ's love for me. In other words, my motivation for doing this isn't out of receiving anything or anything other than the fact that I can only do this because Christ loves me. Right? And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that Christ's love is a controlling, compelling kind of love. It says that in verse 14 and 15 as he begins to explain that the love of Christ controls us. Right? And so we are motivated out of what Christ has done for us. But fifth, and I find this to be such an interesting part of the scripture, loving one another in this way has massive gospel implications. In John chapter 13, Jesus tells them, "By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another." Right? That's an incredible promise, by the way. I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't know the supernatural work that God is doing when he can take the love that you and I have for one another in this building and use it in such a way that those outside look and say, they belong to Jesus Christ. But Jesus told us, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another, right? And something weird and strange and I think terribly sinful has happened in our culture. I'm not that old, but I can remember back when you could really love people that you didn't agree on every single thing, right? And now, man, you're either in agreement or you're done with people, right? If they want to do that outside, we don't have any control of that. That can't happen in here, right? We are to love one another. Are you going to disagree with people? Absolutely, right? If disagreement was a disqualification for love, we would have far less married people, right? And so we know that's not the standard. It's part of dying to self. It's laying down our preferences. It's deferring to the needs of other people. It's loving those not just that are part of our family or that we like or that we agree with on everything, but it's loving everyone. And notice why he tells us to do this. Look at what follows that. Verse 23 starts with since, or because. Since you're born again. Did you catch that deal in there? I want you to love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you are born again. Loving Christians is a primary way that our faith and our conversion is demonstrated not only to one another but to others. You struggle with assurance of salvation, or you want assurance of salvation? How do you do loving one another? Lostness is characterized by selfishness. Being born again is characterized by love for other people, especially the household of faith. And he tells us we are born again, as we keep going in the passage, through the testimony of this word about Christ. And look how he describes it. This testimony that caused them to be born again was imperishable. All right, he's used that image twice about things that perish and the imperishable. He says this word that came to them and saved them was living and abiding. What Peter's doing here, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and following. Over the last couple of decades in New Testament studies, one of the interesting things that's come about is that guys are looking at some of the letters that were written in the New Testament and saying they were presented later on as letters but may have started originally as sermons, right? And then that sermon was copied and sent. And this makes a lot of sense when you read through these. I think Hebrews certainly fits this, but I think probably also 1 Peter and 1 John and James and probably Titus. But if so, this is really interesting because what it would show us is that Isaiah 40 is one of the primary texts that Peter is using and applying to New Testament believers. And we don't have time to do it this morning, but I would encourage you to do this maybe this week or sometime in a quiet time, is read through Isaiah 40 verses 6 and following. Here's what's going on, though. As Peter is writing to exiles who have been scattered, beginning to endure and face persecution, he quotes from Isaiah 40. And in Isaiah 40, what's going on there is this. It is comfort being proclaimed to Israel. It's comfort being proclaimed to Israel because God is going to restore them from their exile. It's God keeping his promises. It's God keeping his promises about restoration, and the nations, they cannot resist his strong word. As a matter of fact, his word is so strong that the nations, it says in Isaiah 40, verses 6 and following, the nations are like grass and flowers which perish. And here's Peter's point. You and I and the people that he's writing to and preaching to at this moment, they came to faith and were saved and were born again by that same strong word. Look at verse 25. Just like the nations, all flesh is like grass, the glory like the flower, it withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And look at the end of that. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The same strong word that was a promise to deliver Israel is the same good news that saved the believers that Peter was writing to. It's the same one that's written to you and I, and the power that saves us as well. So if that's true, then there's a couple more marks that we want to look at here as we move into chapter 2. And the next one's this. A community of exiles then, because of the strong word that saved them, they put aside sinful behavior. They put aside sinful behavior. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Starts with so, or because. Because of that strong word, because you have been born again, put away all malice. Notice this is a literary effect that Peter's using here to show how pervasive this sin is. He uses this series of ands to show that this is a lot of sin going on. Put away all the malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Here's why this is so important. When obedience isn't a priority, when transformation isn't the expectation, then it makes it appear as if the gospel that we claim to have power to save and to change is weak and doesn't do that. When we continue to live like how we would live in what he calls our former ignorance, it makes the gospel seem small and weak. But since we know that it comes as a strong and powerful word, now he says, therefore, or so, stop doing these things. Put away all these things. Listen, you and I being born again does not equal in any sense that you and I are not tempted by sin. But what it does say is that you and I now have the Spirit of God living within us, which gives us the power to say no. It gives us the power to put away. It gives us the power to separate from so we can separate to. And so he's saying, you can do this. This is what it looks like to live this out. By the way, you notice that all things that he listed in verse 1, they're all very much horizontal one another sins. It's impossible to be obedient in the loving one another while you are full of malice and deceit and envy and hypocrisy and slander. But he gives one final mark as we get ready to wind down here this morning. And the last one is this mark of the exiles is a longing for God's word, a longing for the scripture. This is the passion and craving of the exile community. Of all the images and metaphors that Peter could have used, right? He picks one that is without a doubt powerful and universal, right? When God decides he wants to describe the believer's attitude towards his word, he picks something that we can all readily identify with immediately. Like newborn babes, like a baby that needs to be fed, that is how you and I should crave and desire the scripture. So now we go back to one of our previous points about this idea about being just kind of lulled into a spiritual drowsiness, about how we can be conformed to our former passions just a little bit, just one decision here, one step at a time, until pretty soon the things of God don't seem good to us anymore and we find way more attraction to the things of this world. Listen, you and I have to obey this command to crave and long for the spiritual word of God. We have to be desperate like that baby that needs to be fed. This is one of our problems is a lot of times we see the scripture as extra, right? Or we're content to let our campus group leader or whoever's preaching on Sunday basically have that craving for us rather than it being a personal response to God ourselves. We are to crave this. The exiles had to crave this because it was all that they had at this time. If we understand that this is not our home and we're craving the things of here, then that speaks volumes about how we understand our walk with God, doesn't it? And so this craving of God's word is to be just descriptive of who the exile, who the believer is. He's quoting Psalm 34, longing to know God and his word. This is a fruit of what it means to be born again, and it's not empty. Notice why he says to do this. God's not giving us commands and not telling us why. He's saying long for this spiritual word, long for the scripture, long to have God's word in our lives so that by it we can grow. So implicit in that is a couple of things that are really important. One is that God expects you and I to grow, right? God expects us to grow. He's not content with our lack of growth. And secondly, it tells us that there is no growth apart from the scripture in our lives. We live in the information age. You and I, at a second's notice, can pull out a number of devices and have all kinds of information about all kinds of things. Some of it's even accurate, right? But here's what's going to happen. Regardless of where you watch your cable news or which social media, you know, outlets that you choose from, the culture's doing a couple things right now, right? The culture will disciple you, right? And the culture will exegete itself, meaning it will try to explain the culture. So again, this isn't about profession. No one's going to walk into this building or walk out of it and say, yeah, I don't really love God's word, right? We would never do that on a Sunday morning as we gather together, right? And here's the deal. We don't really have to, right? We don't have to, because our daily habits and choices, day in and day out, week in and week out, month after month, year after year, it actually makes that profession for us on a regular basis. Guys, while the information is absolutely everywhere, you and I can only absorb so much. And so we have to ask ourselves, what kind of intake are we bringing in? Does the intake and the time that I spend with God and his word reflect someone who longs for the word of God so that I can grow? Or does it reflect someone who says, yeah, it's good, but I really have tasted and seen good on this, and that's going to be where most of my intake comes. A love for God's word is a fruit of being born again. But just like pursuing holiness, just like not being conformed to this world, just like obedience, if we don't feed that, the desire will go away. And whatever we put in there to replace it, we will begin to love. And so if we put a lot of things from this world, and again, if you're hearing me say that and you're thinking, well, I'm not doing a bunch of bad things, that's not what I'm saying. It's the source. It's trivial pursuits at times. It's things that are just earthly, common. And so by our actions, we actually tell everyone, this is what's a priority. This is what it looks like. This is what I long after. And for the Christian, if we know Christ and we understand that we're in exile and this is not our home, right? We have to understand what Peter's saying here. You can't live the same way. There has to be the right mindset. We have to pursue the right things, and we have to do that with one another in the right kind of community, right? We talk about the church as a community, but we also understand that we're all parts of other communities, right? We live in all kinds of interconnectedness of different communities, but we have to decide, is it going to be one that honors us and helps me live as an exile now? And if we're not a follower of Jesus, we have to do the same thing that Peter did and that the readers of Peter's letter did and that each one of us who profess Christ did, and that is to focus on Christ, to understand who he is and what he's done and why I need that as a sinner. Not to look at my circumstances or to look to other people or to look at other solutions that'll solve maybe one problem and then 10 more pop up, but to look to Jesus who never changes, who went to the cross on my behalf and has given me eternal life because of what he has done. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. I pray for all of us today, Father, who would confess that we know you. Father, who would place their faith and their trust in you. Lord, would you help us to live to the right mindset? Father, would you help us to pursue the right things and to be passionate in our pursuit of them? And then, Father, I pray that you would help us as a community to love one another in such a way that it makes the gospel and the work of Jesus wonderful and attractive. And Father, I pray most of all that you would just give each and every one of us who claim to be followers of you an insatiable desire for your word. Father, to know you. And Father, in turn, that powerful word would be working in each and every one of us, giving us a love for obedience and holiness and your people. And Father, I do pray there's anyone here today, anyone who doesn't know you, who's never experienced forgiveness. Father, would you show them of your love for them in Jesus, how he went to the cross for their sin. And if they will believe and trust, he will forgive them and give them eternal life. Father, would you work in their life in a powerful way? Father, we love you. We thank you, and we thank you so much for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.